Father, this morning as we have gathered in your presence to worship our Savior Jesus Christ, Lord, we are astounded at the fact that you would choose to dwell with us, that you have sent Jesus Christ to live with us, that he came, that he lived a perfect life of righteousness and of obedience to your will. And he did that for us. He did that in our place. He suffered all of the difficulties, the heartaches, of the trials, the pain of living in a fallen, broken world. And yet he did it spotlessly, without sin. And Lord, even as we think about your plan of redemption, the plan that you have made to make your dwelling with us, we know that our sin is what separates us from you. Our sin is a barrier between ourselves and between you. You cannot look upon sin. You cannot welcome it into your presence. And yet, Lord, we stand as sinful people, as broken people, people who have rebelled against you, and we wonder, how is it that you, a holy God, can dwell with us? And that is where the gospel, the good news of what Jesus did, not only in his life, but in his death. Lord, we are abundantly grateful this morning that through the torn body and the shed blood of Jesus, that a new and a living way has been opened up to us so that we can come into your presence. Even this morning, for us as believers, we stand in your presence calling you our God, and you call us your people, not because we have stood out among the rest, not because we have earned or attained favor with you through any merit that we have, through any works that we've done. We stand here as your people. We can call you our God, our Father, our Savior, because Jesus has made a way. And through faith in him, we have a relationship with you. God, I thank you, and we want to praise you this morning for that reality. Lord, we also want to acknowledge that there may be some here this morning who have gathered with us who have yet to put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Maybe they have recently heard the good news. Maybe they've heard the good news about Jesus long ago, or maybe they've never heard it at all. And this morning, we pray that the truth about who Jesus is, what he came to do, and what he will come again to do when he makes all things new, I pray that that will be clear this morning, and that our faith will be strengthened. Maybe for the first time, somebody will place their faith in Jesus and trust in him for forgiveness and redemption and a relationship with you. Lord, we want to please you in our singing. We want to please you in the way that we give to you this morning through our tithes and offerings. Lord, we want to be humble and meek as we listen to your word. We want to receive it. We want it to be planted in our hearts so that it'll grow and so that it will produce fruit in our lives. And I pray that you would accomplish that this morning as we hear the word, as we discuss it in our life application hour after this. And then, Lord, as we go into our workplaces, our neighborhoods, it's a busy time of year, Lord, but Lord, use this week to help us not only to learn more truth, but to live it out and to give it to people around us. Lord, we know that you are with us this morning, and we thank you for that, and we praise you that you have come to dwell with us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We're going to continue singing. If you haven't caught on, all the lyrics for our songs are in your bulletin, and so hopefully you have that handout in front of you. We're going to continue singing Once in Royal David City.
Oh, should be the peace of all eternity. My God himself should lay aside his splendor to be the Father's sign and come to me. But this I know, our silence filled with singing, and all our darkness fled from heaven's heart, when Christ the Lord, so human yet so holy, in love was born a child for me at holy night. I cannot tell why he, the joy of heaven, should give himself to suffer for my sin. Why, holy God, should love me in my shamefulness? Why he should die to draw my soul to him? But this I know, that Christ the Lord is risen, and praise his name. My guilty heart, and I'm forever free. I cannot tell when he will rule the nations, how he will claim his loved ones as his own. And who can tell the holy jubilation when all his children
together as we sing, Thou didst leave thy throne and thy kingly crown. Thou didst leave thy throne and thy kingly crown when thou camest to earth.
Oh, come to my heart.
You may be seated. At this time, the children can be dismissed to junior church up through the fourth grade. The teachers will meet you in the back, and so you can head on out. Our children will be learning about Jacob this morning and how God transformed Jacob and chose him and his family. We'll pray for them here in just a second. Before Pastor Todd comes, I'd like to read the text that we'll be looking at this morning, Revelation chapter 21, and we'll read verses 1 through 8. It says here in Revelation 21, verses 1 through 8, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. And they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death.'" Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the truths that we've been able to sing this morning. Thank you that you sent your Son to dwell with us, that you love the world in this way, that you sent your only begotten Son, so that whoever should believe in him should not perish, but have life eternal. And we thank you for that truth. Thank you for the simple truth and yet the powerful truth that Jesus is our Savior, and that he is alive today. We thank you that you are even now preparing a place for us. And we thank you that one day we will see Jesus face to face, and we will be like him. Thank you for the promises that we see in this text that we'll be looking at this morning. We could not imagine anything better than what you have prepared for us in the new heaven and the new earth. And so we pray that you would just overwhelm our hearts this morning with these truths. Assure us of your love for us. Show us who you are. And show us what you've done for us. We pray that if there's anyone here who has not trusted in Jesus as their Savior, that today they would do so. We pray for our children as they are studying in Genesis about Jacob and how you loved him, how you picked him, chose him and his family to be your people. I pray that you would help our children as they continue to hear your word, that you would continue to work in their little hearts, draw them to yourself. And I pray that they would be used by you in great ways. We love you. And we pray for your blessing now upon us as we hear and respond to your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning. I know some of you are a little weary this morning. It's been a long week,
And many of you put some hard work into the performances on Friday night and yesterday. But let me encourage you, by God's grace, let's dig deep, pay attention this morning. God's got some good things for us in His Word, and I trust this will be a great, great blessing to you. You know, when we look at the big picture of the book of Revelation, the Apostle John got to see some amazing, amazing things through God's grace. You know, just big picture, go all the way back to chapter 1, and he saw an incredible picture of Jesus Christ. And then he had the privilege of writing to seven different churches. And then in chapters 4 and 5, incredible, incredible scenes of worship in heaven around the throne of God. And then chapters 6 through 18, which we methodically plodded through for weeks and weeks and weeks. A whole lot of judgment, a whole lot of wrath. Those seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, the bowl judgments. And seeing God's wrath poured out, coming to a culmination that we looked at the last time we were in the book of Revelation, in chapter 19, at the great white throne judgment. And what a contrast from the end of chapter 20, from chapter 20 right into 21, what a contrast there is when John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And then he sees the new Jerusalem coming down. You know, Pew Research Center did a survey a few years ago and found that only 72% of Americans believe that there is a heaven. And they defined that by a place where people who have led good lives are eternally rewarded. You know, many of those people would undoubtedly believe that just by default at death, everyone goes to heaven. The Bible says something very different, and we'll look at that here in just a moment, that it's only those who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ will go to heaven. Have you ever wondered what heaven will be like? I think most of us, as believers, we've contemplated that. I wonder what it will really be like. What will we do for all of eternity? And you know, the Bible leaves a lot of questions unanswered, but it does give us a glimpse of what heaven will be like. We'll see that in part today and a little bit more detail next Lord's Day. The glorious glimpse of heaven. Well, let's jump in here today and see what John has to say about a new heaven and a new earth. When he says new, it refers to a qualitative sense. It's different. It will be brand new. When he says heaven, he's talking about the earth's atmosphere, the universe, if you will. There is a new universe. There is a new earth. Now, among commentators, there's a couple of primary ideas. Some believe that this will be a renovated earth, a renovated universe, that God will take what exists and he'll kind of rework it to something very different. The other school of thought is that the current earth, the current universe, completely is dissolved and it's all made brand new. Do we have a hint from the Bible of what might be accurate? I believe we do. Isaiah 65 and verse 17. This is Isaiah's prophecy long ago. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. I think that's an interesting hint, maybe, of what reality might be. Then we find in Hebrews 1 and verse 10 and following in verse 11, you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish. Revelation 20 and verse 11, part of what we looked at the last time we were in the book of Revelation. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. And from his presence, earth and sky fled away. And Peter gives a description of this fleeing away. He says, the heavens will pass away with a roar. The Greek word there is one of those words that when you pronounce it, its meaning sounds like its pronunciation. It's the idea of a whoosh. It will be destroyed with a roar. It will be dissolved with intense heat, Peter says, and the earth and its works will be burned up. It seems to me that there is at least a fairly clear indication from Scripture that this will not just be a renovated earth, but it will be made brand new. That what we know as earth, as what we know as the universe, will be dissolved, and God will make it brand new. And he also says here in the text that the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. Now, again, commentators take a couple different views on this, and I don't think it's an either-or, but I think it's a both-and. You know, in Scripture, we find the sea as being symbolic of sin and evil. We find that in the book of Isaiah, when Isaiah says, but the wicked are like the tossing sea. And of course, in chapter 13 of Revelation, we find the beast rising from the what? The sea. And we interpreted that when we went through chapter 13 as the abyss. And so the sea can be taken as being symbolic for evil and wickedness. But I think it should also be taken in a literal sense. We've done that again and again and again in our travels through this book, unless it just is otherwise dictated in the context of the passage that we take it as being literal. And I believe that in this new heaven and this new earth, there will literally be no more sea. 3/4 of our current earth is covered by oceans. The new earth, that will not be the case, according to this text. There will be a different ecosystem that exists in this new earth. And John makes a very specific point of this. And then he says, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. So we have this new heaven atmosphere. We have the new earth where there is no more sea. There is certainly no more evil. We'll see that more clearly explained here in just a moment. It's a holy city. And this holy city is coming down to the earth. Literally, the very first time where it could be accurately stated, heaven on earth. That's exactly what will take place. In this new created earth, the new Jerusalem will come down. What is this new Jerusalem? It's an actual city. It's an actual city that exists at this very moment. It exists in some place outside of our universe, but it exists. And it comes down from God. You know, Abraham long ago was looking towards this city. We find in Hebrews chapter 11, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. This is something that even Old Testament saints were looking forward to. We know that it exists because Jesus himself said, I go and I'll prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. You know, many times at a funeral service, I will use that text and will remind folks that that is not just fanciful thinking. That's not fantasy. That is reality. that when we pass as a believer from this life into the next, into eternity, that we will have a room prepared for us by Jesus Christ himself. That's reality according to the scriptures. And so I think in part that is why we can say that the New Jerusalem exists currently. It's been under construction, if you will. There's rooms being prepared and prepared by Jesus Christ. Well, how does John describe this city, this New Jerusalem? He first of all describes it as being holy. He said it is a holy city. It is perfect. It is without sin. Can we pause there just for a moment? Is that not difficult for us to wrap our head around? Because we don't know anything other than living in a place where sin exists, where hatred and murder and violent crime, and the list could go on and on and on and on and on and on and on, exists. But think about it. One day, we will live as believers in Jesus Christ in a city where no sin exists. It will be perfect. In fact, John says in Revelation 21 and 27, but nothing unclean will ever enter in. Nothing unclean. No sin will exist. It is described, secondly, as being new. It's the new Jerusalem. As I look around the audience, some of you have traveled with us over the years, and you've been to the current Jerusalem. You've been to the physical city that exists in Israel. There is a Jerusalem that will exist in the new, in the millennium. But this is neither of those. This is not the millennial Jerusalem. This is not the Jerusalem that exists currently. This is a new Jerusalem, a new city, not connected with this current creation at all. In fact, we had found allusion to this back in chapter 3 of Revelation. In the letter to the church at Philadelphia, it says, I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven. And really, this is an allusion that the writing or the marking is a mark of citizenship, that we have the right to be a citizen of this city for all of eternity because of Jesus Christ. So it's described as being holy. It's described as being new. It's described as being prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. You know, I don't begrudge this in the least. I've had two daughters get married. And it's amazing to me on the wedding day, the amount of time it takes to get prepared, to get ready. I mean, it's detailed. You know, and all that goes into getting ready for that ceremony, and it's all right, it's all proper, it's all good, because it's a very, very, very special day. John says, hey, this city is like a bride that's adorned for her husband. There is something very significant and beautiful and perfect about this city. I think it's also referred to as a bride because of the relation of its inhabitants to God. There is a unique personal relationship that the inhabitants have with God for all of eternity. So can we kind of envision just for a moment what John is seeing? We don't know exactly how to describe it all, but he's seeing a new earth, a new universe, a new atmosphere. And he's seeing this city coming down to this new earth, and it is exquisite, it's beautiful, it's incredible. And we'll see some more details about this city as we make our way through the chapter next week. But what blessings are connected with this new Jerusalem? What blessings are connected? He says in verse 3, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, this is the voice of God. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. One of the incredible, incredible, incredible blessings of heaven will be the eternal presence of God. You know, I think as humans, sometimes we focus on all the glories of heaven, the streets of gold, and all that we will enjoy. And you know, that's right. That's okay. But may we never lose sight of the fact that we will have the eternal presence of God with us forever. You know, in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8, it says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. You know, we get a little glimpse of that in the here and the now. We have a true, genuine relationship with God. But in a real sense, in its fullest sense, one day we will dwell with God and we will see Him. We will be with Him for all of eternity. Pastor John alluded to this at the outset of our service today, but this word is the word tabernacle. That should ring a bell in our mind of something in the Old Testament, that God tabernacled. He dwelt in a tent after the Exodus for some period of time, and his representation, his symbolic representation of being with the children of Israel was in the tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies, and that he was with them. He dwelt with them. In Leviticus 26, verses 11 and 12, we find this, I will put my dwelling place among you, and I will not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. In the fullest sense, this is a fulfillment of what God said to Israel all the way back in Leviticus. I will dwell with you. And then in John chapter 1 and verse 14, we've already found out in verse 1 that in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that we kind of go all the way fast forward to verse 14, and the Word, what? Dwelt among us. Jesus tabernacled for a period of time among us. But for all of eternity, we will be in the presence of God. Have you ever wondered what it was like for Adam and Eve? As we find in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8, to walk with God in the cool of the day. What was that like? I don't know exactly, but it must have been incredible to have that unique, intimate fellowship with God. And that will be experienced in its fullest form for every believer for all of eternity, really kind of returning to that original condition. You know, Paul writes this. He says, we see in a mirror dimly. But then what? Face to face, and I shall know fully. Isn't it wonderful that we can on this earth know intimate fellowship with God? What a blessing that is. You know, it can come through reading God's Word. It can come through just prayer. It can come through listening to a hymn and just taking in the truths of it and just intimately fellowshipping and worshiping God. But we do so in a hindered way. because we're still in this humanity. We deal with sin. We don't get the full picture. One day, that full picture will exist, and it will exist for all of eternity, and we will be with God and He with us for all of eternity. And it's interesting in verse 3 when it says, and they will be His people. People is in a plural there. And it's referring to what we've seen earlier in the book of people from every tribe and tongue and nation. People from all over this globe throughout the history of mankind who have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ will exist with Him for all of eternity. And John goes on to say, God Himself will be with them. Does that sound familiar? What do we find in the book of Matthew in regard to Jesus? He shall be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. As I alluded to just a moment ago, God was with us on this earth in a human form for a period of time. He is continued to be with us in the form of the Holy Spirit and indwelling believers. And yet we will be in the fullest sense with Him for all of eternity, and He with us. And then probably one of the most beloved verses in this book is verse 4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For what? The former things, they're passed away. Isn't that a blessing this morning? That's reality. That there will be no crying, pain, death, sorrow in heaven. All things that we grapple with in this fallen world of ours. You know, I don't believe that John is indicating that we will enter heaven crying. That God will wipe away our tears in that sense. But I think he's driving at the compassion of God. Many of you are familiar with Johnny Erickson Tata, who as a teenager was in a diving accident and has been a quadriplegic for all of her life, but yet greatly, greatly used by God. I ran across this past week. I quote, "I sure hope I can bring this wheelchair to heaven." Now, I know that's not theologically correct, but I hope to bring it and put it in a little corner of heaven. And then in my new, perfect, glorified body, standing on grateful, glorified legs, I'll stand next to my Savior, holding His nail-pierced hands. And I'll say, "Thank you, Jesus." And He will know that I mean it because He knows me. He'll recognize me from the fellowship we're now sharing in His sufferings. And I will say, "Jesus, do you see the wheelchair? You were right when you said that in this world we would have trouble, because this thing's been a lot of trouble. But the weaker I was in that thing, the harder I leaned on you. And the harder I leaned on you, the stronger I discovered you to be. It never would have happened had you not given me the bruising of the blessing of that wheelchair." And she goes on to say this, "I find it so poignant that finally at the point when I do have use of my arms to wipe away my own tears, I won't have to because God will." God's a compassionate, compassionate God. There, I believe John's point is this, there will be nothing in heaven for which we will sorrow over. There will be no reason for tears, no reason for crying. He says there will be no mourning, there will be no grief or sorrow. There will be nothing to cry about. There will be no pain. Some of you in this room this morning, you sit here in pain. You have incredible arthritic pain. Maybe you've recently had some kind of accident or injury, and you are in pain. And some of you know what it's like to be in pain constantly. And one day, one glorious day, there will be relief from that pain. There will be complete and utter healing. In a real, literal place, the New Jerusalem, where there is no mourning, there's no grief, there's no sorrow, there's no crying, there is no pain. Why? John tells us, because the former things, they've passed away. Anything that's connected with this fallen world of ours, it's gone, it's done, it's forever past. And these are true realities of the New Jerusalem. And God says this in verse 5. He who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I'm making all things new." That's a reference back to the new heaven and the new earth. And also he said, "Write this down." I don't know if John got a little distracted by all that he was seeing. I don't know if this is just a gentle reminder. John, don't miss this. Write this down. He says, "For these words are trustworthy and true." Ever wonder from kind of day to day, can you believe anything you read or hear? Ever wonder that? You know, if you hear it on the news, maybe true, maybe not. Of course, if you read it on the internet, we know it's got to be true, right? Maybe not. You know, we go through this life, and I think increasingly so, we wonder, is anything trustworthy? Is anything true? Can we really bank on what we read and what we hear? And we can, with full confidence, know that what John is writing is absolutely accurate, because God himself said, "John, write down these words," and you write them down because they are trustworthy and they are true. And notice this next phrase, "And he said to me, it is done." It is done. What is done? Well, God's judgment is done. That ended at the end of chapter 20. And it's the end of redemptive history. What has needed to be redeemed? Well, mankind has needed to be redeemed, right? And this whole world needs to be redeemed. And Paul writes about that in Romans chapter 8. And he says, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." Redemptive history has come to an end. It's done. It's all been pointing to something, right? Since we go back to the book of Genesis, and we find in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, the first mention of the gospel. And history from that point has been going somewhere. And throughout the whole Old Testament, it was pointing to a coming Redeemer. And we get to the New Testament and we find that Redeemer. And we look back currently in history to what Jesus Christ did on the cross. And yet future, as we look at the book of Revelation, it all comes to a culmination one day when the end of redemptive history comes and God says, "It's done. It's complete. It's finished." And he says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." The first letter in the Greek alphabet, the last letter in the Greek alphabet, God is just using that as a symbolic reference to saying, I am sovereign over all things. I am sovereign over history. And it's done. It's complete. It's finished. So, incredible, incredible blessings connected with the New Jerusalem. But who are the inhabitants of heaven? Who are the inhabitants of this city? John goes on to write, to the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage or this inheritance, and I will be his God and he will be my son. So we can say simply that the inhabitants of heaven will be the thirsty and the conquerors. Who are the thirsty? Well, according to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. In John chapter 4, with dealing with the woman at the well, Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water, speaking of literal water, will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to what? Eternal life. And then in John chapter 7 and verses 37 and 38, on the last days of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. What's John referencing here in every case when he talks about water or being thirsty? He's referencing eternal life. That at some point, we come to God as thirsty people. We need something that we don't have. All of us have experienced at some point in our life being really thirsty. Maybe working outside on a really hot day, and you kind of put it off, you know, maybe you say, I just want to finish up something, and yet, man, you're thirsty. And finally, you go in and you grab a glass and you fill it with ice and you get some water and you just chug that down, and oh, is it refreshing. You know, spiritually speaking, if you're a believer, at some point you came to God and you said, I'm thirsty. I need something that I do not have, and that something is Jesus Christ. And he fulfills that thirst by granting us eternal life. So those who are thirsty, those who have come looking for quenching of their spiritual thirst in Jesus Christ will be in heaven. And in verse 7, he says, those who have overcome. Now that should sound familiar to us because we found that again and again in chapters 2 and 3. Where at the end of each of those letters to the seven churches, we find something like, to him who conquers, and there's a promise of God. Or to him who overcomes. And we stated again and again that the overcomers are believers in Jesus Christ. How do we know that? Well, at least in part, John writes in one of his epistles in 1 John chapter 5, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So who is this conqueror? Who is this overcomer? It is simply one who has placed his or her faith in Jesus Christ. It is one who said, God, you are right and I am wrong, and the only answer to my plight spiritually is you, and putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone. That is a conqueror. That is an overcomer. And John says these individuals, He's just saying it the same thing a couple different ways. Those who have put their faith in Christ, these individuals will have this heritage or this inheritance. You know, Peter writes about this. He says, we have a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance that is what? Imperishable. It will not decay. It's undefiled. It's without sin. He says it's unfading. It will not fade away. Ever bought some flowers that look really, really beautiful? Put them in a vase, set them on a table, and wait about a week or two. What happens? They begin to wilt and wither, and the petals begin to fall on the table. That is not so with heaven. It will never wither like a flower, and it is kept or it's reserved in heaven for us. It's guarded. It will not be removed. It's kept. It's reserved in heaven for us. And note this next phrase in verse 7, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Wow. Again, we kind of come back to that idea of God dwelling with us. He is our God, and every single believer will be his son or his child. Does that mean that that is not a reality now? No, it is an absolute reality now. John 1 and verse 12 says, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become what? The sons of God. That is a here and now reality, but in its fullest sense, we will experience one day of God, intimate fellowship with him, and us being one of his children. What an incredible, incredible truth. And that only comes through faith in Jesus Christ. You know, I've mentioned to you many times in our study of this book that one truth in this book that I have been reminded of again and again and again is the mercy of God. And really what we see here in this text is the culmination of God's mercy. Listen closely to this text out of 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul writes, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Wow. God's mercy. Paul is saying, I have received God's mercy. And I've received God's mercy in a way that pictures God's patience. Because Paul viewed himself as being the chiefest or the foremost of sinners. Ever think about yourself that way? Say, yeah, that's me. If you really know your own heart, you come to that conclusion. And he says, yet, as an illustration of God's patience, God's mercy, he saved me. Could we not all say that? If God can save me, he can save anybody. That's what Paul was saying. And we come to the end of this section, and we find this is a culmination of God's incredible, incredible mercy. These are the individuals who will be in heaven, the thirsty, the conquerors, simply ones who have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. If that is not the reality for you today, let me urge you, please, please, consider putting your faith and trust in Jesus today. Because here at the very end, John kind of flips it over And he says, these are the individuals who will not be in heaven. He says, but as for the cowardly and the faithless and the detestable, as for murderers and sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. The fearful, this does not seem to be something referring to a natural timidity. But these are people who gave a false claim of Christianity, but when the heat was turned up, when persecution came, they defaulted on their claim. Oh no, I'm not that serious about this. It's an indication that they were not genuine believers at all. He says, the faithless. And in many ways, you could just kind of sum it all up, all the other characteristics with this one. These are simply people who did not believe in Jesus Christ. John writes, he that believes on the Son has everlasting life. And he that believes not on the Son does not have life, and the wrath of God abides on him. It's just simply not believing in Jesus Christ as your Savior. The detestable, because they do not have the righteousness of Jesus Christ, they are defined and polluted and defiled by sin. You have murderers. Exodus 20:13 simply says, you shall not what? Murder. You shall not murder. And then, of course, we find a further explanation of that as we get into the New Testament, where the heart of murder is brought up and identified as hatred. And John writes in 1 John chapter 3, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. And he goes on to the sexually immoral. And John uses a term that covers any type of sexual immorality. And he mentions sorcerers. The Greek word is pharmakia. It refers to pharmacy, or where we get our English word pharmacy or pharmaceuticals. It's drugs in connection with occult practices. It's idolaters, he says. The term refers to anyone who worships someone or something other than the true living God. Liars. And he takes this list, and really it's not a comprehensive, definitive, lengthy list, but it's a sampling to say this. This is the summation of this list, that all of these people did not put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and thereby they were characterized by these specific sins. Someone is not withheld from heaven or a relationship with God simply because they've told a lie. But if you're an unbeliever and you're characterized by lying or murdering or sexual immorality or any of these things, it's just an indication that you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, and that's why you're not eligible for heaven. And he goes on to say at the very end, and this is what we looked at the end of 20, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. What a dichotomy. From the thirsty and the conquerors, who will experience intimate fellowship with God for all of eternity and be called the sons of God, to those who have died in this world without believing in Jesus Christ, and they will forever be in the lake of fire which burns with sulfur. And so John gives us a description of heaven. He also writes in John chapter 5 in his gospel, truly, truly, I say to you, Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. If that is a reality for you this morning, I trust in your heart you're saying, praise God. And if it's not, it can be a reality through putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. You know, not only is Abraham looking, not only does he look for a city who has foundations and whose designer and builder is God, but that's something that we need to be looking forward to. Amen? We look forward to this city one day that we will inhabit, that we will reside in a room prepared specifically by Jesus Christ. And I love the words of this old hymn. Just think of stepping on shore, the imagery of heaven, stepping on shore and finding it heaven, of touching a hand and finding it God's, of breathing new air and finding it celestial, of waking up in glory and finding it home. That's reality for every single believer in Jesus Christ. And oh, I pray this morning, if that's not reality for you, that you would put your faith and trust in Jesus. But what a blessed, blessed confidence that we can have as believers that this, as God told John to write down, this is trustworthy, this is true. That we can have full confidence that this will be reality for us someday. Oh God, thank you for this truth. Thank you for this reality. Thank you that it's trustworthy. Thank you that we can have full and utter confidence as believers. Not in our own righteousness, but in the righteousness of Jesus. Not in our own works, but only the work accomplished by Jesus. That one day this is a reality for us. God, I pray that we would praise you for that, we would worship you for that, we would relish in that. And God, I pray that if there is an individual either listening, watching live stream this morning, or here in this room, that has never placed his or her faith in Jesus, that they would do that this very day. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed for just a moment. As a believer, would you just take a little time to worship? Say, God, thank you. Thank you for the reality of heaven. Thank you for the intimate fellowship that I can know with you now, but oh, how that will be perfect one day. And that we will stand before the throne of God as perfect, whole, righteous people. Oh, if that is not true of you, and you would like to know more about how to put your faith and trust in Jesus, we would love to help you. You can see myself, any of the other pastors, maybe someone you know here at the church. We want to help you to know this reality and know this truth. However God is speaking to you through his word, would you rightly respond today?
This way. I hope your heart is full this morning, and as you contemplate the promises that the Lord has given us about the new heaven and the new earth, and just as Pastor mentioned, if there's anyone here And some of these truths are kind of beginning to crystallize in your heart, and you're beginning to wonder if you have placed your faith in Jesus as your Savior. Have your sins been forgiven? And maybe you're at the point where you say, I am ready to believe. Obviously, you can do that right there in your seat. You can do that today, but we would love to talk to you if you would like some help with that. If you'd like us to take the Word of God and show you what the Lord says about placing your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. So please don't delay. Please do that today. And these promises will be yours as well. Before we head to our life application hour, I just want to extend a warm welcome to those who are guests here this morning. So glad you're here. Many of you came, some of you came this weekend to the play, and glad you could come back, and hope that you've been blessed this morning by the singing and the preaching. And I want to encourage you, if you're wondering kind of what's next, maybe you would like to learn more about our church, and one of the ways that you can do that, you can actually indicate that. There is a card in the pew rack in front of you. It's got the word welcome on top. If you take that card and just fill out some basic information about you and your family, as much information as you're comfortable sharing, and then if you take that card and hand it to a welcome team member in the lobby, those are the folks with the green lanyards, and you give them that card, they actually have a gift for you, and that way we can get some information into your hands about our church and what the Lord is doing here. But so glad you could be here with us this morning. Before we head to the next hour, I do want to just say a huge thank you for those of you who are involved in the Christmas Carol performance, the cast, the crew, those who help behind the scenes at the reception. It's a big event, and thank you so much for giving your time and your energy to this. I know, as Pastor mentioned, some of you probably are a little bit worn out, and but thank you so much for doing that. We are so thankful for your involvement. If you take both performances and take the different counts, put them together, it was about 670 folks in attendance, and that's not including the cast behind the stage. And so what a blessing. The Lord really used our efforts, and most importantly, the gospel was clearly presented, the good news about Jesus, and that's why we're here. We're here to tell the good news to those around us. So thank you for those who helped. Really appreciate that. Before I forget, we will not have an evening service tonight, and so take some time to rest and recuperate after the weekend. So this evening, 6 p.m., we will not gather here like we typically do. I do have another outreach opportunity to tell you about. This one's a little bit less demanding than this weekend, but just as enjoyable. We did this last year during COVID, and we decided it was such a good idea, we wanted to do it again. So we'll be caroling to some of our shut-ins this weekend, Friday evening, starting at 5:30. And many of you have already signed up for that. Thank you for that. So we'll be getting some information into your hands this week. But we could use even some more help as well. If you like to sing, or maybe you can just mouth some Christmas carols and with a smile on your face, that's a good idea too. So we'd love to have you join us. Please sign up at the Live counter, and there's a sign up sheet there, and you can indicate that you're willing to be involved in this ministry. What a joyful time this is, and we want to give some joy to those who aren't able to get out and about as easily. And so please sign up for that if you are able. Also, just as we've done every year, to save you on some postage, we are going to be doing our regular Christmas gift card exchange. And so, well, you can include gift cards if you'd like, but this is for any kind of card. And so those folders are in the lobby. Last year, we filed those for you, and we won't be doing that this year. We're not providing that service, and so you'll need to file those yourself, put those in the right folders, but this is a great opportunity to give cheer this Christmas season. That will go until December 26th, the day after Christmas, so please take advantage of that. Next Sunday, we'll be having our regular missionary Christmas offering. This is something for the children and for big children, for all of us. We'd love to have everyone involved. What we typically do is we take a gift, cash or a check, and we wrap that up in a form of a present, and we take that here, and that's our way to bless our missionaries this Christmas season. So please take advantage of that. There's some more information about that in your bulletin, as well as the e-bulletin that went out. Well, at this time, we're going to head to our life application hour. What we're going to do during this hour is take what we just heard from God's word, and we're going to ask, how can we live this out this week? These are big truths, and we rejoice in these truths, but we also want to be doers of the word as well. So if you don't know where to go for this next hour, please ask one of our welcome team members. But for the rest of us, may the Lord richly bless you. Have a wonderful afternoon.